glad to be able to welcome you to these Darby and Bill lectures. This year, again, the subject is taking selections from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, primarily those that have to do with soteriology. And the reason that it's selected from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith is that both of these documents, our doctrine statement, also the convention's doctrine statement, are based on the New Hampshire Confession of Faith in 1833. And Dr. Moeller has done an excellent job so far, taking different selections and expounding on those things. And we're going to have another section this afternoon. This afternoon's section of the lecture is going to be primarily on salvation. But I'll read this section from the New Hampshire, and also this will be more directly from the Baptist Faith and Message. Salvation involves the redemption of the whole man, who is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, by whom his own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. In its broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace, whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of the heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, that's what we'll be speaking about this evening at Jacksonville College at 7. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. Repentance is a genuine turning from sin toward God. Faith is the acceptance of Jesus Christ and a commitment of the entire personality to Him as Lord and Savior. A short scripture reading from Ephesians in chapter 2. Let's stand together and read God's Word. And then after the scripture reading, Brother Lee Wells will come and open the session in prayer. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, as strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, Christ Jesus, whom you once were afar off from, have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here today, and we thank you for the messenger that you have sent. We pray that you would put your thoughts in his mind and your words in his mouth. May he speak to us what we need to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good afternoon. It's wonderful to greet you all and to be here in Jacksonville, Texas. After the storms last night, it's good to be anywhere. I come from Kentucky, where in the last several weeks we've had some killer tornadoes come through. About 40 people in southern Indiana and Kentucky killed in those tornadoes, and two entire little communities completely wiped out. One of our students is pastor of the First Baptist Church of Henryville, and this fellow was saved just about 5 or 6 years ago, and he's probably in his early 30s, and he's called to ministry, and this is his first place of ministry, and he had been there a matter of weeks when this tragedy struck, and he's now at the epicenter of ministry. It's a reminder that God had prepared him before he was born for this. And he is here because God's glory is in his faithful gospel ministry in the midst of shattered lives. And I don't know if you saw the video of those tractor trailers being thrown into the sky in Dallas last night. You look at that and you think, we are so small. What is man that thou art mindful of him, when you consider how small we are over against something like that? It's wonderful to be here, especially with pastors. And in my introductory comments, I want to speak directly to pastors, having to do with the theme of the lectureship for this week. I was asked to address some assigned sections of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith in lectures having to do with theology, historical theology, and also the contemporary challenge faced by the church. This is very close to the marrow of my bones because this is the life that I live. And for those of us who especially are, who are Southern Baptists, this is the story of our denomination over the last half century. A recovery of confessionalism. Southern Baptists were established in 1845 without a confession of faith because we didn't need one. Now, we didn't not need one, it was thought, because we didn't need a confession of faith. It was not considered necessary in 1845 for the Southern Baptist Convention to adopt a confession of faith because every single association represented had a regulative confession of faith. And thus, when the convention came into being, it was not assumed to be superior to the associations, but rather a way of linking together the associations. And Southern Baptists were so genetically confessional in 1845, it was considered the responsibility of the associations to police the doctrinal integrity of the denomination. But when we reach the 20th century, we reach a century of theological crisis. And by the time we come to the early 1920s, we come to the crisis of evolution as it landed squarely in the life of American Christian, mostly in this case, Protestant denominations. All across the denominational landscape, the challenge to biblical authority that is represented by evolution became such a flashpoint that it became the fuse that lit the division that had then become even apparent between conservatives and liberals. As I said in my lecture yesterday, by the time you come to the 1920s, we've reached the point in American Christian life where J. Gresham Machen rightly would say that what we face are not two variants of Christianity, but rather one, which is biblical Christianity, and another, which isn't Christianity at all, but tries to do traffic by its name. By the time we reach the early 21st century, theological liberalism has basically destroyed what had been known as mainline Protestantism. Even in the late 1950s, when President Dwight David Eisenhower went to dedicate the facility in Manhattan, the new massive headquarters for the National Council of Churches, it appeared that the brand names, you might say, that the religious mainstream in terms of American Christian life were those mainline Protestant denominations. They were at their very peak of membership, of cultural authority, and of national influence there in the late 1950s. But theological liberalism then took over in terms not only of the elites of those denominations, but eventually the churches, because the elites produced the pastors, and then the pastors influenced the churches. By the time you reach the end of the 20th century, those mainline Protestant denominations have been sidelined by theological liberalism. They've been largely eviscerated in terms of their membership by the massive hemorrhaging of church members who were on the one hand dying, and on the other hand not being replaced. The churches, by their very nature, having repudiated the gospel, were no longer evangelistic, and thus they sat back and basically watched the demise of their denominations. By the time you reach the early 21st century, what you see, of course, is a total abdication and rejection of biblical authority with the endorsement of homosexuality, homosexual clergy, and same-sex marriage. Just to take the example of one denomination, the Episcopal Church in the United States had, throughout most of American history, produced most of the American presidents. It was so much in the mainstream of American cultural life that in America's major cities, to be Episcopalian was to be a part of the civic elite. These days, to be an Episcopalian is to be worthy of a page in National Geographic. The Wall Street Journal several years ago ran an editorial entitled, "The Episcopalian Goes the Way of the Dodo." Some of you will remember that that means extinct. This is a suicide, not a homicide. These denominations were not the victims of a secular plot. They were the victims of their own self-immolation by the fact that they abandoned biblical truth. The key issue for the Southern Baptist Convention in the 1970s was which direction we would take. As I mentioned in mainline Protestantism, the issue that finally killed was the fact that the elites had produced the pastors who eventually preached or, in this case, assaulted the churches. When you come to the Southern Baptist Convention, by the time you reach the early 1970s, the denominational elites are by and large committed to the same kind of trajectory as the mainline Protestant denominations. The question was, could it be reversed? Could the Southern Baptist Convention, which was delayed, and you can explain this in all kinds of different ways. Why was the Southern Baptist Convention delayed from those other mainline Protestant denominations? Well, part of it's sociological. The massive membership of the Southern Baptist Convention in the most religiously conservative portions of the nation. You could also explain it in terms of the theological reflexes of the Southern Baptist Convention. But nonetheless, the SBC was following the same trajectory about 30 years behind. The question was, could there be a rescue? The rescue that took place, indeed, was launched over against very long odds. In no other major denomination, no other denomination of size, has such a correction been actually successful. In the late 1960s and the early 1970s, in the Missouri Lutherans, that is, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there was a conservative correction of sorts, but it was in a very small denomination that was largely ethnically described. The Southern Baptist Convention was the big test case for the last quarter of the 20th century. Could there be a conservative recovery of the denomination? Well, you know the story. There was. And you also know how it happened. It happened because Southern Baptists who had not been involved in denominational life became aware of a threat to the denomination's faith and practice and were mobilized to take action to elect presidents of the convention who would then make appointments that would eventually mean that the boards and commissions of the denomination would be put into conservative hands with an agenda for change. Several years ago at Southern Seminary, having established the Center for the Study of the Southern Baptist Convention, we invited John Shelton Reed to come to be one of our lecturers. Now, John Shelton Reed is a very interesting person. If you don't know him, he is himself an Episcopalian. He's a high church Episcopalian. He's a professor of history and literature at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and he currently holds the position as the Margaret Thatcher Professor of American Studies at the London School of Economics. He is one of the elites of the elite in terms of American higher education. He knows that world. He also knows our world. His most famous role in American public life was that he was the Southern color commentator for NPR's broadcast of the Atlanta Olympics several years ago. He demanded this, as a matter of fact, because you may remember that the previous Olympics were held in Spain. They were actually held in Barcelona, which is in a breakaway republic section of Spain called Catalonia. And in order to meet local expectations, they had to translate the Olympics from Spanish into Catalonian. And John Shelton Reed demanded the same thing. And during the Olympics, you may recall if you heard him, he would do the color commentary. Now remember, this is the Margaret Thatcher Professor of American Studies at the London School of Economics. The NPR commentator would say, the javelin throw will begin in 10 minutes. Dr. Reed would then take the microphone and say, the spear chucking's fixing to start. He's a man who speaks his mind. And as a historian and as a scholar of American religious life, he came to Southern Seminary to speak on what happened in the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, he laid out about an hour and a half of eloquence when finally an elderly pastor in the back said, could you please summarize what happened? And he said, yes, it was a pitchfork rebellion. He said, Southern Baptists in the grassroots finally detected a problem, and they picked up their pitchfork and went to headquarters and demanded change. The question then came, well, why hasn't the same thing happened in the Episcopal Church? He said, we don't have any people with pitchforks. It's a good reminder to us that the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention came at a time when Southern Baptists still had pitchforks, and were still willing to use them, because they believed that the faith itself was under assault and that a response was necessary. Fast forward to the year 2000, and in the aftermath of the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention, Southern Baptists had not only reclaimed an affirmation of the inerrancy of Scripture, but had necessarily also reclaimed a confessional identity. The only way to bring about regulative change within the institutions of the convention was to require adherence to a written document. It was as if in the late 1990s and the late 1980s, going through that period, say, from the conservative resurgence coalescence in terms of its victories to 1990, all the way through the present, the big issue was that Southern Baptists had to discover what Christians through the ages had discovered, and that is a faith that is not confessed is a faith that is lost. And a faith that is not confessed in a regulative fashion is a faith that is negotiating its way into confusion out of clarity. Southern Baptists then began to, in the late 1990s, to do what virtually no other denomination had done, and that is to be even more specific. The first action taken was to add an article to the Baptist Faith and Message in 1997 when the convention met in Salt Lake City. It wasn't on Mormonism, it was on the family. And it stated categorically that God has a plan for the family, that the family is a divine institution, that there is an order within the family and within the sanctity of marriage. Now, in 1997, many people wondered why Southern Baptists did this. But it has become absolutely clear, for instance, in recent court decisions, that if a denomination does not have an official teaching on this issue with a confessional or creedal basis, then its institutions cannot claim the mandate of the church in discriminating in hiring and admissions and in other actions undertaken by either the congregation or the denomination without this kind of official statement. Which is to say, we're thrown right back into the very need for creeds and confessions in the first place. But in the year 1999, the Southern Baptist Convention commissioned a group to bring a report concerning a revision of the Baptist Faith and Message. I served on that committee, and I served as the writer for that committee. It was chaired by Dr. Adrian Rogers, the pastor then of the Bellevue Baptist Church, and the first president elected under the agenda of the conservative resurgence. We met for months and brought back a rather thorough revision of the Baptist Faith and Message that was then adopted by the convention overwhelmingly in the year 2000. Some of you were there. If you were there, you'll remember that the debate over the adoption of that revision was one of the most illuminating experiences in the life of the denomination. Because those who rejected this new confession of faith had to do so on the basis of making contrary doctrinal claims. The very claims they claimed they weren't making decades previously. It was a very illuminating moment. The convention did overwhelmingly adopt it. And since then, the Baptist Faith and Message has functioned as our denomination's confession revised in 2000. And that is a very important issue because that confession of faith deals with issues that include sexuality, that specify issues of biblical authority, that in terms of salvation are also very specific about exclusivity, in ways that mandate the Southern Baptist institutions accountable to the Baptist Faith and Message must hire on that basis. And that means, of course, must be willing to fire on that basis. That goes back to Southern Seminary's founding in 1859, when in the originating faculty contract, the contract for every professor states that he must teach in accordance with and not contrary to all that is contained therein, without hesitation or mental reservation. Now, I was curious. As a historical theologian, I wanted to know, where did that phrase come from? It's very important. In other words, you can't sign the Confession of Faith with your fingers crossed behind your back. You can't sign it, it also says, with any private understanding with the one who invests him in office. In other words, the president of the institution has no right to have a private understanding with any professor. Some of you will know in Southern Baptist history that happened at Southern Seminary with Dale Moody, a rather famous professor, who had a private understanding of the Baptist Faith and of the abstract principles, which, by the way, meant he denied assurance. As was mandated within the Baptist Faith and Message. But I wanted to know, where did that phrase come from? And it said, without hesitation or mental reservation. Some of you may know that word or phrase, mental reservation, has a long history. So I wanted to go, where does it come from? As I said yesterday, I wrote my book on atheism. I wanted to know, where did the word atheist come from? I was surprised it came from a Bible translator, Miles Coverdale. So where does the phrase mental reservation come from? Well, it comes from the Jesuits. Okay, why didn't we know that? I mean, the Jesuits are famous for Jesuitical thinking. And they're famous for a logical system of thought called casuistry, which says, yeah, I know that's what the words mean, but we can play with them a little bit. And mental reservation went all the way back to the Spanish Inquisition, where the Jesuits came up with the understanding that you could indeed, under torture, and this is real torture, by the way, we're talking the Spanish Inquisition, say anything and then claim a mental reservation. Well, we've not ever used torture, but it is important that under the pressure of a denominational controversy or a theological crisis, there is no room for mental reservation. Our yea must be yea, Our nay must be nay. We must state without hesitation or mental reservation our affiliation and loyalty to all that is contained therein. As I remind the trustees of Southern Seminary, we are not looking for those who are willing to teach these truths. We're only satisfied to hire those whose passion is to teach these truths. Well, the history of confessionalism is a history of gains won and then lost. That's the reason why, with urgency, I wanted to introduce these comments by saying to preachers, to pastors, it is your responsibility to keep your associations, your denominations, your institutions, and your seminaries true. One of the things we need to do is to continually talk about these things. The moment they become an embarrassment to us, the moment we begin to let them recede into the background of our minds, that's when the process of compromise starts. That's why I was particularly interested to accept the invitation to come here to this seminary to speak on these issues, because I am thrilled to be able to speak to a confession of faith and to the mandate of confessional accountability. That is what we stand for. That is where we stake our lives. That's what the Southern Baptist Convention nearly died for. And this is what we now understand to be our perpetual responsibility. And thus it is a high honor to be with you as we assume this responsibility together. I was assigned specific sections of the Baptist faith and, of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. It turns out that you can basically say both, as Dr. Holmes said, and be on good terms, as well as the BMA doctrinal statement. And we have reached the point to talk about Article 7, Grace in Regeneration. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 3 as you have your scriptures. But in background to this, I want to tell you of a conversation that I had just a few months ago. Some of you will know the name Martin Marty. Dr. Marty is the Dean of American Church Historians, taught for decades at the University of Chicago. He is himself a theological liberal, proud to be identified as so, but he finds Southern Baptists very interesting. Now, this is where, by the way, this also happens in the secular media all the time. In the secular media, it's like they have their National Geographic moment. We've just discovered this species called evangelicals. And it's like they found some tribe that had been hiding in the Amazon. Now, let me remind you that America has about 300 million people. 75 million of them are members, of, at least on paper, of evangelical churches. So that's not an insignificant tribe in the midst of America, but if you live in Manhattan, it looks very exotic. Martin Marty, again, the Dean of American Church Historians, I happened to be visiting with him, and he'd been on my radio program several times, and he also, we've sparred in terms of some public debates. He's a very gracious man, and so I was talking with him, and I said, Dr. Marty, I said, when did the phrase born again become such an issue of national interest? I said, was it the candidacy of Jimmy Carter in 1976? Newsweek magazine, you'll remember, called it the year of the evangelical. And Martin Marty said, yes. He said, very interestingly, that's exactly when it took place. And he said, I can tell you exactly how I knew something was happening, and I can tell you where I was. He said, I was on the campus of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He said, it was in 1976, and I was delivering the Gaines lectures on your campus when I got a call from Susan Cheever. That is the daughter of the novelist John Cheever. She was then the religion editor of Newsweek magazine. And he was getting ready to go in and give a lecture in Southern Seminary's chapel. And he has a call from Susan Cheever of Newsweek, who asked him, Dr. Marty, could you explain, as a church historian, what people mean when they say born again? And he said, well, now I'm a Lutheran. We don't do much born again. He said, but I'm on the campus of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He said, everybody here's been born again. And he said, here's what's strange, Susan. He said, you know, you got how many bureaus? He said, 70 bureaus worldwide. He said, so you've got 70 bureaus worldwide. He said, you could tell me everything about religion in Russia, but you're only 700 miles from Louisville, Kentucky, and you're calling me to ask me what it means to be born again? And that tells you something of the insularity of the literary elites all the way back to the 1970s. But Martin Marty said, well, I had to answer. So then I thought I had Martin Marty in a very interesting position. So I said, Martin Marty, Dr. Marty, what did you tell her it meant to be born again? He got a wry smile and he said, well, that's where they needed to call Southern Baptists. Well, gladly. You do remember, of course, that Jimmy Carter did make the phrase popular by the fact that the elites were so surprised to hear him describe himself as born again. In the interview that I did with former President Carter that is up on my website, it was released last week, I asked him about that, and I asked him if he was surprised at the fact that the national media seemed not to know what he was talking about. He said, well, yes and no. He said, and this is interesting, he said, I used the same expression when I was running for governor of Georgia and everyone knew what I meant. I ran for president of the United States and no one knew what I meant. And furthermore, he said, it sounded threatening. Well, it is threatening. It's supposed to be threatening. It was threatening in the first place. I don't know exactly what President Carter meant when he said that it sounded threatening, but it sounded threatening in the beginning. And it should sound threatening to us all now. Look at John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now this is a passage that evangelicals know firsthand. As a matter of fact, it includes, of course, that most famous of all verses in the Scripture, John 3:16. It is famed for its simple, straightforward summary of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel in miniature, reduced to just a few Greek words translated into English. But the thing we need to note is that it is part of a larger context, which is absolutely important to us. The gospel of John is often understood by evangelical Christians to be perhaps that first gospel we should put in the hands of unbelievers. As I was taught when I was taught personal evangelism in my local church, Southern Baptist Church growing up, I was told one of the most helpful things you can do in the life of a new believer is to give them the New Testament, and in particular lead them to the Gospel of John, because it's so accessible. It is accessible. It is written in straightforward prose, and of course it uploads the truth of the gospel, which is another very helpful thing. It's not like reading the gospel of Matthew before you have to get to chapter 16 before you have the confession that Christ is indeed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's all uploaded in the gospel of John, and that's one of the reasons why it is so accessible to us. But there's a contrary side to the gospel of John that many evangelicals do not understand. For one thing, familiarity breeds a certain comfort with the text that we actually should not have. The Gospel of John is filled with irony. The Gospel of John is actually filled with sarcasm. If you fail to see it, you don't understand what's going on. Now, we don't have time to trace this out, but just look at John chapter 9. It is dripping with sarcasm. The Gospel of John includes irony, twists, all kinds of things that actually take some closer investigation. In other words, the Gospel of John is indeed a comforting gospel in terms of its affirmation of the gospel, but it is also a discomforting gospel. It is a gospel that, if we understand it in terms of its power, shocks us. It has the power to shock us even now. To the Jewish eye of the first century, the Gospel of John would be more scandalous than any other gospel. Which is, by the way, right now, in terms of academic debate, when there are accusations that there is anti-Semitism in the New Testament, where do they always look? The Gospel of John. Because to Jewish eyes, the Gospel of John is offensive in almost every single verse. Never more so than in John 3. What you have here in John 3 is, to evangelicals, comforting. But it is to those who had first century Jewish eyes, incredibly threatening. Now, we talked yesterday in my second lecture about seven misconceptions about the gospel, seven issues that the world considers foolishness when it comes to the heart of the gospel. The last was the exclusivity of the gospel, but the first was the very idea that we have to be saved. We don't understand our evangelistic challenge in postmodern America, and we don't understand that the vast majority of Americans do know that something is wrong with them, but they don't have any clue that they need to be saved. They have no conception that the change that is needed in their life is so utterly fundamental that it is described in the New Testament as the old having passed away, behold, the new has come. No, they want self-improvement, they want therapy, they want some kind of new value added to their life. They know they need to grow in this area, they know they need to fix this problem, but they are not looking for being born again. Neither with Nicodemus. When you read John chapter 3, it introduces, just like the gospel uploads, so does chapter 3. Notice how much information is given to us in just the first few words. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, right there in the first verse, an incredible amount has been uploaded. For one thing, he's identified as a Pharisee. Now, this is where, again, evangelicals misread the New Testament. Every time we see the word Pharisee, we recoil. And we do so because we know that the Pharisees were those who were trying to demonstrate their own righteousness. We understand that they were fatally opposed to the gospel because they thought they could demonstrate their own righteousness. But we need to understand that in the first century, when a Jew saw the word Pharisee, their instinct was not to recoil, but rather to lean in. The Pharisees were considered to be the insiders. The Pharisees were considered to be those who, by their hyper-scrupulous adherence to the law, actually had a favored place in God's design. That most Jewish males would have wanted to be Pharisees, or at least would have admired the Pharisees as being the most inside, as being the most serious, as being the most spiritual, as being the most biblical, as being the most faithful. And here's a Pharisee named Nicodemus. To this is added the fact that he is a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin. So now you have his insider status in terms of his spirituality, joined to his insider status as a member of the Sanhedrin. He actually bears three titles in John chapter 3. Jesus will refer to him later as the teacher of Israel. He is recognized also as holding the teaching office, which means that he holds all three of the major offices. He is also then a rabbi. So you're now talking about a man who is the insider in terms of teaching, the insider in terms of theology and spirituality, the insider in terms of politics. It's hard to imagine anyone who would have been in a more favored position in the status-conscious culture of first century Judaism than Nicodemus. The next scandalous issue in this passage is that Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Now, in the first century, as even now, the order of priority and authority is clear. The private is not visited by the general. The private shows up in the general office and quarters when the general calls. It's a situation of the lesser and the greater. And in this situation, it's inverted. Nicodemus goes to Jesus. Nicodemus has just been identified as a Pharisee and a member of the ruling Sanhedrin. He's a ruler of Israel. Rulers do not go to see their subjects. Subjects go to see their rulers. But here, Nicodemus goes to see Jesus. And furthermore, he is from the religious establishment. Jesus is understood as being from far outside that establishment, a threat to that establishment, and he comes to him. The third uploaded issue of scandal in this passage is that he comes to Jesus by night. I have the benefit of having two wonderful parents and two sets of wonderful grandparents. And so it was like having six parents. And so it was like having my own parents and then two other sets of parents. And I was back and forth between their houses all the time when I was growing up. And I had one grandfather who said a lot and one grandfather who said very little. And learned a lot from both of them. One, I learned more by watching. The other, I learned more by listening. And my talking grandfather used to philosophize while I was running around with him anywhere. I remember at one time saying he used to lay on things that he thought when I was 13 or 14 I desperately needed to hear, and he was, of course, right. He said to me one time, he said, "You know, nothing good happens after midnight." There's no reason to be outside after midnight. Darkness is a cover for things that are hidden. That's pretty good advice from a grandfather to a grandson. And it's also basically true. Important things happen in the light of day. Urgent things happen at night. Subversive things happen at night. Nicodemus went to see Jesus at night. Now, then he does something that is also somewhat shocking. He turns to Jesus and says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Now, again, we read that, and it seems like that's kind of a compliment, kind of like when we say to someone, well, that was a very good message. It's just what you say. But that's not what Nicodemus is doing here. The Pharisees would not have certified the teaching of Jesus. You get to John chapter 9, and again, that becomes very clear. That Jesus heals the man who was blind from birth, and the Pharisees interrogate him, and the Pharisees are divided, John tells us, between those who say that this man is a Sabbath breaker, therefore he can't be from God, and the others who say, with a little bit of logic on their side, if he wasn't from God, he couldn't have done this. He completely divides the house. Well, Nicodemus, as early here in John chapter 3, goes to Jesus under the cover of night, calls him Rabbi, and then says, we know you are a teacher come from God. That is an amazing statement. The Pharisees did not know that. As a matter of fact, they said that it wasn't true. The Pharisees are going to oppose Jesus. They're even going to seek to kill Jesus. But here you have a Pharisee coming under the cover of darkness, who's a ruler of Israel and a teacher also of Israel. And he comes and says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And then, as a preview of the controversy that will come, first of all in John 5, and then in John 9, he says, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. All right? How will Jesus answer? Now, by the way, that's all true, right? Everything Nicodemus said is true. It doesn't shock us because we know it's true. We're here because we know it's true. He is a teacher sent from God, and no one could do these things unless the Father has sent him. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You know in the English language what a non sequitur is. It's something that doesn't follow the previous statement. That's what this is. At least in literary form is what it is. If you dissect the conversation, is what it is. This member of the Sanhedrin, teacher of Israel, Pharisee, who came to Jesus under the cover of darkness, says to him, we know you are a teacher sent from God, for no one could do these things unless the Father sent him. And Jesus says, well, I'm just going to tell you the truth. You don't know anything unless you're born again. I say to you, unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, folks, that's just breathtaking. If that isn't like a punch to the gut, we're not hearing the text. Nicodemus just came and said what human lips had not yet said in the Gospel of John. I mean, the closest thing to this was John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. And the next confession we have comes from a Pharisee, a Sanhedrin, a teacher of Israel, who shows up to Jesus at night and says, we know you're sent from God. And Jesus says, well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. Because the truth is, unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Now, again, evangelicals tend to under-read that passage because we see the kingdom of God as synonymous with salvation. It is, of course, but it's far more than that. This is the totality of the reign and the rule of God. This is everything that every Jew thought that had been promised to Israel in the covenant. And now Jesus tells him, this is a member of the Sanhedrin. This is a Pharisee. This is a teacher of Israel. And Jesus says, there is no life in you. You cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. With that short sentence, Jesus completely took away the authority of the temple. Right there. You don't have to wait till later in the Gospel of John. He did it right there. He takes away the authority of the temple. He assumes the authority of Torah. He assumes that he can now, a greater than Torah, establish the reality of the kingdom of God and the limitations on the one who can know it. Nicodemus is thrown on his heels. He immediately zeroes in on what is most shocking. What would be most shocking what Jesus said? Well, Nicodemus makes it clear. He said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, clearly, Nicodemus is thinking like any of us, we would admit, would naturally think, and that is that being born again is, first of all, a physical reference. And let's admit we've all thought this. We've all imagined what it would be to be given the gift of a life that could be relived. All of us will look back at our life and say, if we could do this all over again, we'd like the chance. If we knew then what we know now, life would have been very different. I would have enjoyed being three a lot more than I did, evidently. I wouldn't have decided to go here. I would have gone there. If we had the great redo, each one of us, if we were honest with ourselves, would think of how we might rearrange our lives. But Jesus here is not talking about the redo, the relife. Nicodemus does not misunderstand Jesus so much as he simply takes what Jesus said at face value in terms of his physical reality. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now there it is enter. And then the first time he said, you cannot see it, which is to know it. That's Jewish for understand it, for know it rightly. Now you cannot enter it. You cannot enter it unless you're born of water and the Spirit. Being born of water most likely here refers to that first birth. In terms of the physical birth, it is not a reference to baptism yet. It is a reference to that first physical birth, and then the second reference here is to Spirit. Now again, in John chapter 6, and almost the entirety of the Gospel of John is uploaded in chapter 3. Echoes will come again and again throughout the rest of the Gospel. For instance, in John chapter 6, Jesus will say, the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. And he makes the point here, you have to be born of the Spirit. If you are not born, both of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Being born of water is good enough to get you born into the kingdom of man. But the only way into the kingdom of God is to be born both of water and of Spirit. Then he gives a principle, the same principle that is repeated in John chapter 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's how we know that water refers to flesh in the parallelism. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. In other words, Jesus says, this should not be shocking to you. Now, speaking to this man, the Pharisee, ruler of Israel, teacher of Israel, why should this not be shocking? It shouldn't be shocking because you don't have to wait to John to get this. You don't even have to wait to Matthew to get this. You don't have to wait for the New Testament to get this. It's in the Old Testament. Jeremiah spoke of the need for a new heart. Speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord said, "I will create a new heart in you." The necessity of a new heart points to the reality of the need for a new birth. You should know this, Nicodemus. You should understand that there's a direct line from what God the Father said through Ezekiel to me, what the Spirit said through Jeremiah to me. This, by the way, is what explains in Matthew chapter 16 why when Jesus says, "But who do they say that I am?" They said, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. In other words, even the crowds heard the refrain of the prophets. But Nicodemus is shocked. And Jesus says, "You didn't be. You're the teacher of Israel. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is of everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" It's an honest question. Notice, again, the inversion of authority. Humanly speaking, if we were there in the first century and we saw this, it would look like the greater has come to visit the lesser. The ruler of Israel has come to visit this Judean rabbi. But, of course, we know better. We didn't start with John 3. We started with John 1. This is actually Nicodemus coming to see the Word, who in the beginning was with God, and who is God, through whom everything was made. This is the cosmic Word, who was the agent of creation in Genesis. This is indeed the Son, the Christ. This is the Anointed One, the Messiah. This is the one who will sit on David's throne. This is not the greater visiting the lesser. This is the lesser visiting the infinite greater. But here you see that on the question of truth, Jesus turns to this one who came to him by night and says, "The wind blows where it wishes." And Nicodemus says, "How can these things be? This is destroying everything I think I know. My entire world has just been upside down. I don't know even what I don't know." And Jesus then turns to him and says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, third time, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know." This is the pearl of majesty. This is the same "we" that you find in Genesis. This is the divine "we." "We speak of what we know," speaking of himself, "and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Oh, right there. Christological, very clear claim. Christ himself is saying that he is the Son of Man. Going right back to Isaiah, encapsulating all. You understand what the Gospels do? The Gospels begin to tie together all the Old Testament very clearly. What did the angels say to the shepherds there in that Judean hillside on the night that Christ was born? "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." What did the Father reveal to Peter when Peter made his confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Beginning to put all of these things together, Jesus here in John chapter 3 puts these things, pulls them together, and on the authority of the very Son of God, the Son of Man, now in human flesh, he said, "No one knows these things except the one the Father sent." The one who descended from heaven. That's the authority on which I speak. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him might have eternal life. Is this a reference to the bronze serpent in the Old Testament? Absolutely. As a type pointing to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the one in Israel bitten by the serpent could look up to the bronze serpent and be saved, so also the one who looks at the crucified and resurrected Christ and believes is saved. The one was saved from the venom of the serpent. The other is saved from the curse of the serpent and from the curse of the righteous and holy judge against sin. And then, of course, Jesus ends with the promise that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. Now, looking at the context of John chapter 3, here's something that's very interesting. Nicodemus was coming to Jesus because he had urgent questions. He had begun the conversation by making a stunning claim. One we pass over all too quickly. We don't understand this was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, a teacher of Israel, saying, "We know that God has sent you." We know that. That's where the conversation begins. And yet Jesus turns it around and makes it a matter of belief. "Whoever believes in him," which means in me, "may have eternal life." This is the miracle of regeneration. It's summarized here in the phrase, "You must be born again." One of the problems we face in contemporary church life and in contemporary missions and evangelism is that we face people who do not know that they need to be born again. Now, here's what's puzzling. Why do we think that's new? Why do we speak of it as if it's new, that our neighbors do not believe that they need to be born again? It's because we sometimes fool ourselves with the heresy of the contemporary. We somehow believe that this is a new thing. Well, it isn't a new thing. It's as old as Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't think he needed to be born again. And then you understand that we are told this because John was inspired by the Holy Spirit in an inerrant fashion to write exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted us to have in John, so that when the Bible speaks through the Gospel of John, God himself speaks. God wanted us to have this because we're supposed to be shocked. We're supposed to be shocked that our need is actually to be born again. That's a shocking diagnosis. It's an earth-shaking diagnosis. We don't need human improvement. We need to be born again. We do not need moral improvement. We need utter transformation. We do not need to fix a part of our life or to enrich a part of our life. We need a new life. And that alone will save. Nicodemus came not looking for too much, but looking for too little. And his shock was not that he received too little, but that he received more than he was coming for. It shocked him, it offended him, and furthermore, it should offend us. At least if we try to read it with the eyes of Nicodemus. This was a man who had devoted himself to the strictures of life associated with the Pharisees. This was a man who did not do so because he wanted to infuriate his holy judge, but because he wanted to please him. This is a man who was respected as a leader and brought inside the Sanhedrin, a self-policing, self-replicating governing group in Israel. This was a teacher of Israel recognized for his spiritual authority to teach. And he had no idea he had to be born again. As a matter of fact, it is so foreign to him that he literally can't understand it at first. His first response is, how can a man be born again? Enter into his mother's womb. Not that we all haven't thought of it, but it's not going to happen. And then Jesus turns back to him, and when he repeats it and explains it, he says, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? And then Jesus gives this principle of the flesh versus the spirit. The flesh profits nothing. The spirit gives life. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. And then Jesus continues by speaking of the spirit as wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, this also is a direct assault upon the conventional theology of the day. The conventional theology of Judaism came down to this. We can see the one who is spiritual. And we can see the one who is unspiritual. If you externalize religion, then you can see it. It's one of the reasons why we are reflexively religious, or as we might even more properly say, reflexively idolatrous. It is because we like what we can see, and we can handle what we can see, and we like to be able to see this person's spiritual, this person's not. This person's righteous, this person's not. This person that keeps the law, this person defies the law. The problem is, we can't see anything. One of the things that is made abundantly clear is that the disciples themselves couldn't see anything. In John chapter 9, they saw a man blind from birth and passed it by. Jesus saw a man he is now going to heal. And he heals him. It's an amazing thing. How much do we miss? This is an incredible testimony to the sovereignty of God. This is the same sovereignty that Jesus describes when he tells the parable of the sower and the soil. A man went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the good ground, some seed fell on the thorn-infested soil, some seed fell in the shallow soil, and some seed fell on the roadway. Of course, that's the way a church road expert would tell it. That's the actual reverse of the order. The reverse of the order actually starts out with the road, and then it goes to the shallow soil, and then to the thorny soil, and only then to the good soil. And the problem is, we can't see what's what. We are to be the indiscriminate sowers of the seed of the gospel. Because we can't see. If we could see, well, then we could target our evangelism. And if we did target our evangelism, how would we target it? We would target it to the people who look like they're about to be Christians. Isn't that honest? We would look at the people who look like they're about to be Christians, and then we would push them just over the edge in faith. Now, that actually explains how many conservative churches think they're doing evangelism. They want people who look like us, and people who act like us, and people who dress like us, so we can then just push them over the edge to say, okay, we'll be a member of you, and we'll baptize them and call them Christians. When in reality, the New Testament just doesn't give that kind of a model. I mean, after all, look at the disciples Jesus chose. They were not the people who are likely to be the first and top on your prospect list. Just look at the testimony of those who are transformed utterly by the grace and mercy of God in the Gospels. They don't look like the ones we would pre-select. No, it is a shocking text. It is a shocking gospel. We serve a shocking Lord who says shocking things. The wind blows where it will. This is not a Zen cone. This is not a Buddhist parable. This is Jesus, the divine Lord, saying, you can't calculate this, Nicodemus. You can't predict this. You can't orchestrate this. You can't organize this. Your job is not to. You just see where the wind blows and you celebrate it. You just see where the wind blows and you see the grace and mercy of God. Why is it that one person believes and another one doesn't? It's not anything we can predict. It's not anything we can explain. It's not anything that's at our pay grade. We simply see it and observe it. And if we're honest, we're as shocked by it as Nicodemus. The article in the New Hampshire Confession of Faith on grace and regeneration stresses that we believe in order to be saved, sinners must be regenerated or born again. Now, again, we read this confession or a variant of this confession in our own denomination, and we're not shocked by it because this is what we think we know. This is the comfort food of the Christian faith. But it is not comfortable except to those who know it is the grace and mercy of God. It's as threatening a statement as anything found in John chapter 3. We believe that in order to be saved. So this is in order to be saved. This is not a demonstration of salvation. This is in order to be saved. Sinners must. Where'd that must come from? Well, John chapter 3. You must be born again. Sinners must be regenerated. A good word with comprehensive New Testament rootage. Or born again. That's a very good summary. In other words, we believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be regenerated or born again. Regeneration and born again are the same thing. Every time we see regeneration in the New Testament, it refers to what it means to be born again. Every time we see the phrase born again, it is evidence of regeneration. We are also told in the confession that regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind, that it is affected in a manner above our comprehension by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, and that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance and faith and newness of life. Now, every confession of faith is a matter of summarizing the gospel. Referred throughout Christian history in such terms as creeds and symbols. The word symbol is just, again, an emblematic summary of the faith. This is what we say. What is we believe? Here's a summary. We believe more than that, but we never believe less than this. We, by the requirement of summarization, are saying these are the most important things we need to know. This statement of the gospel here in the New Hampshire Confession is a summary not only of John chapter 3, but of 1 Peter 1 and many other New Testament texts to make very clear that in order to be saved, sinners must not be morally improved. That must not have a moral change in the disposition of the mind, must not change the way they dress and the way they act, must be born again. That is as shocking as anything we can believe. Now, by the way, this also sets apart conversionists from non-conversionists, which is to say, those who stand with John chapter 3 and those who do not. The issue of conversion is one of the most controversial in contemporary Christianity. It's one of the most controversial in the mission field. It can literally get you killed. There are vast portions of the Muslim-dominated world in which the statement you must be born again is one that comes with a capital crime and a capital punishment. There's nothing more shocking to secular American sensibilities than to be told you must be born again. In the late 19th and early 20th centuries, the most famous philosopher in America was named William James. Taught at Harvard. He was hired as a professor of philosophy. He later inaugurated the chair of psychology, the Department of Psychology at Harvard. By the way, as a seminary and college president, I have to tell you that I find William James to be a source of never-ending satisfaction in terms of how the president of the university was driven and then pushed back. William James was chairman of the faculty. And the chairman of the faculty got to put over Harvard's buildings at that time. When a new building was built, the chairman of the faculty got to put the motto over the building. When the new psychology building was built at Harvard in the late 19th century, William James had decided to put over the top of it, man is the measure of all things. And then he went on vacation, a dangerous thing for a faculty member to do. Faculty members go on vacations, presidents have to stay at work. and the president stayed on the job. And when William James came back, it did not say over the building, over its doors, man is the measure of all things. Instead, it said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, I like that kind of president. Unfortunately, William James had an outsized influence. In his book on the varieties of the religious experience, William James spoke for a developing intellectual elite in the United States when he described the difference in the forms of religious experience, and this meant Protestant experience in America, late 19th century, as a differentiation between the once-born and the twice-born. Now, William James' point was that psychological health was found in being satisfied with being born once, rather than being needful of being born twice. It was a direct assault upon evangelical conversionist Christianity. William James, who is again the founder of modern psychology in America, said that it's a symptom of psychological need in a diseased state to believe that one must be so utterly transformed as to be born again. Now you understand that fits the contemporary secular mind very well. It's not psychologically healthy to say he must be born again. Theological liberals immediately grasped a hold of what William James was saying and began to redefine the gospel. One of their clarion calls was to redefine the gospel so as to avoid the psychological scandal of needing to be born again. And so you had the influence of someone like Horace Bushnell that came right into the whole field of religious education, as it was called then and now Christian education, suggesting that there should never be the time in a child's life when he doesn't know himself to be a Christian. Now that is a horrible problem, because what you're doing is creating a Nicodemus who never gets saved. What you're doing is creating a child who thinks himself a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruler of Israel, who may have a need, but it's not a need to be born again. William James pointed to the crisis of conversion as the epicenter of psychological unhealth. And we point to the crisis of conversion as the epicenter of salvation. You must be born again. The New Hampshire Confession, in terms of its paragraphs, states the truth rightly. That regeneration consists in having a holy disposition to the mind. Giving a holy disposition to the mind. What does that phrase mean? It means that the soul, the mind that was totally opposed to the things of God, now loves the things of God. The one who was God's enemy now desires to be God's friend, God's child, God's obedient servant. It means that the mind is changed with an unholy disposition replaced by a holy disposition. That isn't going to happen without being born again. That isn't going to happen without regeneration. You'll notice that this is not the product of salvation. It is the foundation of salvation. As the confession says, we believe that in order to be saved, this must indeed take place. It is given in a manner, effected in a manner above our comprehension by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the wind blowing where it wills. It's beyond our comprehension. We can't explain it. We don't know exactly how it happens. Do you know how you were regenerated? Can you rerun the experience track of your mind and memory and say, I know how this happened? No. It's just that once you were lost, and then you were found. Once you were blind, and then you see. Nicodemus, you can't control this. You can't predict this. You can't orchestrate this. You can't even really understand it. I love the fact that the confession states what we know and what we don't know. This is one of the very few statements in the entire history of Christian creeds in which a confession of faith states what is not known. It is effected in a manner above our comprehension. Just think about that. Find any other creed in any other Christian circle that states anything that is not known. We don't know, because Jesus told Nicodemus, you don't know. It is wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. In connection with divine truth. Now where does that come from? That comes from 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is something that we wouldn't get just from John 3. We need this. That's why we need the totality, the canon of Scripture. That's why we operate by the analogy of Scripture, interpreting Scripture by Scripture, because they are all speaking of the same thing when we put it together. And then we come to understand John is speaking here. Peter then echoes in 1 Peter chapter 1, Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Look over verse 23. Just for the sake of time, we'll have to go over here. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So what is the agent? What is the divine agent? What is the Spirit's agency for bringing about regeneration? It's the Word. That's why central to all authentic Christianity is the union of the Word and Spirit. The union of the Word and Spirit in the Scripture itself. This is a living and breathing Word because it is a Spirit-inspired Word, and because the living Spirit right now interprets this Word to believers and applies this Word to believers' hearts so that they are conformed to the image of Christ. And here's what's amazing. The Spirit ministers the Word when you and I cannot minister the Word. You get up to preach, and you preach, and you preach your heart out, and it looks like it has no effect. Admit it. We get envy. I tell you what, I talk to a carpenter sometimes, and I get envious. He can make something to look at and say, there it is. We can preach our hearts out, and they all look pretty much like they did when they came in. I was talking to a father today, and a 13-year-old boy is teaching how to mow the lawn. And I said, well, you know, when I was your age, I didn't really like mowing the lawn. Now, I'd give anything to do it so I could look back at something that got finished. Because what we do, we're preaching the Word, we're teaching the Word. And they go out and they look pretty much like they did when they came in. But what you can't see is what matters. What you can't see is how the Holy Spirit applies that Word to their hearts. Long after you preached it. When the Holy Spirit ministers to their heart, when they close their eyes in bed, when they're in an argument with their husband, when they're at school, when different things are happening, when they find themselves in a conversation, in a cab, all of a sudden the Word is doing what only the Word can do because the Spirit does this thing. In connection with divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, that's what's so, so important. Why is it that we believe? It's because something had to happen in our hearts prior to belief in order to bring about a disposition, a change in our thinking, such that what we would naturally hate, we now love. What we would reject, we now believe. And we don't even understand why. We're not even the masters of our own souls. It brings about our voluntary obedience to the gospel. It is a voluntary obedience. There is no conflict between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The Creator is always prior to His creature, so divine sovereignty is always prior to human responsibility, because humans wouldn't exist if a sovereign God had not created them. But human responsibility is not a charade. It is not an illusion. It is real. Jesus did not say to Nicodemus, being born again is important. He said, you must be born again. It brings about a voluntary obedience to the gospel, and that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance and faith and newness of life. In other words, when you see a Christian, you've seen the miracle of regeneration. You don't see a Christian without the miracle of regeneration. But there isn't a Christian without that miracle. The wind blows where it wills. We can't see it when it happens. We can't even see it in ourselves when it happens. But we see the evidence of it. We see where the wind blows because we see the action of it. At first in our own hearts we desired Christ, and then we followed in faith. And John chapter 3 makes it very clear, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him. Belief is the evidence. Faith, as we shall see in the lecture tonight, is the evidence, the necessary evidence. But what has to happen before that is what only God can do. Amen. But what happens before that is evidently what God delights in doing. And that is bringing about a disposition in the heart that can only be described by what William James thought was psychologically sick. that we know is the only way to everlasting life. You must be born again. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we are so thankful for this text, for this truth. Father, our goal is to say what believers through the centuries have always said, to confess the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Father, we pray that we will do so with boldness, a humility that is grounded in the faith that this is what we have received, every bit of it by grace, and a confidence and a courage in that this is what is now assigned to us, also by your grace. We pray this with absolute confidence in the power of Christ to save all who believe. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. I think if we've got a bit of time, we're scheduled to have a time of some dialogue back and forth. I look forward to that if we still have the time, Mr. President.
Yeah.
Well, students usually have intelligent questions. I'm ready. Yes, sir.
How would you reply to a person that would say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, God is not ours at all, he's saying he comes to knowledge? So it says, be fearful of taking the proper interpretation of John chapter 3, because of what the theming which states.
Yeah, I think it's really important that we make some prior theological affirmations. First is that that God is consistent, that His Word is consistent. So if there is some tension within the text, it's not because the text has a problem, it's because we have a problem. So we need to admit that in humility. Well, when you read a text like John chapter 3, it's hard to imagine how it doesn't mean what it says. All right? Then you look at other texts in the Scripture and you say, well, there are things here we're going to have to understand. It's the same kind of tension between, for instance, Paul and James. But as I said yesterday, when you actually read and interpret in terms of biblical theology, Paul and James, you see that Paul wants Christians to look like James, and James doesn't believe they've become Christians unless they become Christians like Paul. So there's not an internal contradiction. They're talking to different people in a different context about a different urgency. And that's very important. When we come to the phrase that God is not willing that any should perish, we have to say that, number one, if that means that God is not going to allow anyone to perish, then we don't know what to do with the rest of the New Testament. We don't know what to do with a dual destiny. Because the book of Revelation does not end with kumbaya. The book of Revelation ends with a division, two different suppers. One where kings and princes are eaten by birds, and the other where the redeemed sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It ends with two different destinies that are very clear. So if God is not willing, and that means that God's positive will is that no one is not saved, then in the end, God is either contradicting himself or he has been unable to deliver the intentions of his will. Well, there we have theological problems that are insurmountable. God can't be unable to deliver the intentions of his will, right? Can we affirm that? This is not a limited God who's doing the best he can under the circumstances. So that means that God's inclination to humanity is then to save, knowing that not all will be saved. Now, only there, for instance, do Calvinist Arminians have any discussion amongst themselves. In other words, before we'd be talking to a universalist, right? Or to one who thinks that God can't deliver on his promises. So both Calvinists and Arminians believe that God, in the end, is willing for there to be both a heaven and a hell. So what does that phrase mean? Well, I think it rightly means what both Calvinists and Arminians should affirm, and that is that God did not create in order to damn, he created in order to save. And as a matter of fact, if you want to understand what that means, look right back to John chapter 3. Don't look back to John 3:16. Look to John 3:17. In John 3:17, we read, as Jesus said, "For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And in other words, God's delight, and this is where hyper-Calvinists go off on an extra-biblical, non-biblical tangent. The Bible never says God delights in the destruction of the wicked. said God delights in His holiness. And in a text like Romans chapter 9, you have God's sovereign privilege to rule as He rules. But what you have in the Bible is the affirmation that God's delight is in the salvation of those who are His enemies through the atonement achieved by His Son. God's not willing that any should perish. He didn't create the world in order to damn. He created the world in order to save. But if in the end, God has to save everyone to be faithful to His own word, then you're a universalist. And that's impossible. The Bible doesn't allow that. Or you have a God who isn't able to deliver on His own will. And that's impossible. Just ask Nebuchadnezzar, who can stay His hand or say to Him what He cannot do? No, what we're left with is a statement of the divine intention that is behind the entire order of salvation. God's intention was to save. He delights in saving sinners. That makes sense? In other words, a lot of these issues where you have Calvinists, and it's not generally Calvinists and Arminians, because it's hard to find real Arminians anymore. But it's between Calvinists and modified Calvinists, is that you have people who say, well, if you mean this, you mean that. In actuality, it's more like Whitfield and Wesley together. Whitfield and Wesley, the classical Arminian, not a liberal Arminian, the classical Arminian. He didn't believe in a limited foreknowledge. He believed in absolute foreknowledge. But there you have Wesley the Arminian, and there you have Whitfield the Calvinist. What do? They share the gospel the same way. They could preach the same sermons. And then they get on the boat and debate each other. And that's where we better limit this issue of Calvinists and non-Calvinists. We better preach the same sermons. Because it's the same gospel. We believe that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now the background of that is, how do they do that? Well, we don't know. The Spirit blows, but the Spirit blows. We can't orchestrate it. We can't understand it. Neither can any evangelist or any preacher. What's in the background? Well, enough of it's revealed that we've got a lot to talk about. But not when it comes to how you share the gospel and the confidence with which you share the gospel, nor the picture at the end. Our goal is to preach as faithfully and reach as faithfully and witness as faithfully so that there will be more in heaven. Not more than God knows. He's omniscient. But more than are there now. Because that's our job. Your question may have been the end all of the discussion period. Yes, sir.
You hear a lot of times nowadays that America is becoming a post-Christian nation. And my question is, first of all, what are your thoughts on that notion? And also, if the church is to address this culture, would it be better by... would be more effective by trying to match the culture and minister what is called a relevant way, or would we see more success if we actually got back to the biblical belief of Orthodox ministry?
You answered your own question, didn't you?
Yeah, that's right. You love God, or you just like... Yeah, that's right. Yeah, right.
No, that's right. I mean, obviously, let me go to the first part first. Post-Christian America. I got in some controversy about a year ago when John Meacham, who was then the editor of Newsweek, did a cover story on post-Christian America, and I was his major discussion partner. Because he had read something that I wrote and heard a lecture that I gave in the Northeast. And so he leapt on that, and I've known John for many years. And he got both of us in a lot of hot water. And what surprised me was how many conservative Christians wrote to tell me they disagreed with me. They're living in post-Christian America. Now, I don't want you to take this the wrong way, because I say this with unfeigned respect. If you're living in Jacksonville, Texas, it probably doesn't look like post-Christian America. And I grew up in a town like this, and I miss it. But if you're on the campus of the University of Wisconsin, it's post-Christian America. If you're in the American Northeast, it's post-Christian America. The latest big massive North data that came out demonstrated something that we really didn't even know, and that is that the American Northeast is now more secular than the Northwest. Now, Oregon, Northern California, and Washington have been the least evangelized portion of the United States, going all the way back to when the United States incorporated those states as a part of the Union. So you could look at Oregon and Washington in particular, no, they never were, to any extent, evangelized. But the northeastern United States was the cradle of revolutionary Christianity. It was created by Congregationalists and Anglicans and Baptists. And now it is more secular. It isn't a genuinely post-Christian state like most of Europe. A recent study done in Europe demonstrated that Finns, that is the nation of Finland, that only about 18% of Finns knew what Easter celebrated. They didn't mean they believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They meant that they knew the resurrection of Jesus Christ was at least something tied to this celebration in which people were killing so many lambs and roasting them for Sunday dinner. So we're living in a post-Christian world. And if you're living in the Bible Belt, which is where most of the Southern Baptist Convention is, and my guess is most of the VMA churches as well, then you're living in a part where you're on a delayed fuse. But generationally, it's not delayed. As soon as your kids leave here and go to the University of Texas in Austin, let me tell you, they're in post-Christian America. As soon as you enter into these elite university cultures, you're going to find open antipathy to the Christian faith. And to its totality. It's not like they just dislike our sexual ethic. They dislike everything. And you put a kid in the dorm at the University of Illinois, and he's from the deep south. He's raised and he went to Sunday school, and he's a believer. And all of a sudden, he's got a Hindu boy across the hall from him. And this Hindu says to him, "You really telling me that my grandparents are in hell?" And you'll discover that he's living in a world in which he's having to answer different questions than he did at Jacksonville High School. So we're living in a very different world. Now, how does the church minister? We just need to realize that the post-Christian world looks amazingly like the pre-Christian world. So in other words, the New Testament is speaking to a pre-Christian world. And it looks amazingly like a post-Christian world. We're supposed to do this. The gospel could get you killed in the first century. It can get you killed in the 21st century. The gospel could get you fired in the first century. You can get fired in the 21st century. The New Testament is exactly our manual for ministry in post-Christian, post-modern America, because it's the norm. Most people throughout Christian history, throughout the world, have lived on the frontiers of faith. We have been a bit different. We've been living in the comforts of being surrounded by the institutional presence and the cultural and moral influence of biblical Christianity, but it's disappearing fast. And the church had better be far more bold and clear as witness, or the church will disappear with it. That's the history of liberal Protestantism, called what the German sociologists call culture Protestantism. If the Bible Belt is just culturally Christian, then the Christianity is going to disappear. All that's going to remain is biblical Christianity. Thank you.
Dr. Moeller, address methodology versus theology in the realm of fashions in the Christian realm of using those in order to meet the needs, felt needs of people.
Yes. Well,
I know that's loaded, but we'll give you.
Yeah, it's loaded, but I'm a hit-and-run preacher. I get to come to Jacksonville. I get to go home, conceivably, so I can blow things up here and then go home. Yeah, the reality is that every generation has to dress up the methodology in the language of the day. And even the people who don't think they're doing that are doing that. The question is, what rules, what regulates? Is it the scripture or is it the culture? In other words, We all are a part of a cultural system in which we're sending certain signals all the time. If you went to a church and they handed out a mimeographed song sheet, then you would think, okay, we're about 4 years out of date. No. You know, in other words, we use contemporary printing methods, we use contemporary technology, we use contemporary means. But they have to be regulated by Scripture. The methodology has to be regulated by Scripture.
Amen.
And that's sometimes a difficult thing. And sometimes we have to understand even that methodologies that were well-intended, even methodologies that one day worked, don't necessarily work anymore. And thus, if you think that the truth is in the methodology, you're going to be very upset when the methodology doesn't work. You know, I was raised in the most traditional of Southern Baptist contexts. I was raised in a small, it would not be by SBC standards small, but it was a fairly small town. Lakeland, Florida is where I was born. Lived there the first 13 years of my life. It was in a small Southern town. My grandparents lived in the next town over where my parents had been raised. I could go back and forth, and I mean, I was surrounded by Christians all the time. In fact, the religious diversity to me was the fact that we had a Presbyterian family living next door. And that was all the religious diversity I knew. And my grandparents were Christians, my aunts and uncles are Christians, my school teachers are Christians, my Boy Scout leader is a Christian, everybody's a Christian. And we were at the church every time the door opened. And quite literally, I was a prenatal Southern Baptist. We used to enroll fetuses for the Southern Baptist Convention, what was called pre-cradle roll. I have in my office a pre-cradle roll certificate. Somebody said baby molar because we're ultrasound. They didn't know whether it was a boy or a girl, but he's a Baptist. And then I was in cradle roll. I was a sunbeam. Jesus wanted me to be a sunbeam, and not going to sing the song, but some of you Southern Baptists know what I'm talking about. In other words, I was in the full-body Southern Baptist experience. And I learned all kinds of things. My first witnessing program, I remember when I was 13, and I went through what was called Witness Involvement Now, WIN, the WIN program. Went through a later evangelism explosion and continuing witness training and all these other things. And I realized in my 20s, the gospel's in there, but the methodology can sometimes become the thing more than the gospel. You know, and then you had methodologies such as building these massive church plants, and you have churches that have these, you know, gyms. You have churches that have multiple gyms. You know, so you go to a city like Dallas, and you have these massive churches. Well, that was in the field of dreams methodology. If you build it, they will come. Lost people come in and dribble in your basketball court, and you share the gospel with them. Well, that's largely now gone. And now instead you have churches going into the fitness centers. Rather than building gyms. So methodology is going to change all the time. If it's a fad, that's a big problem because it'll pass. The bigger problem is not that it's a fad, but that it's unbiblical. And that's where a lot of things that are done these days in the name of reaching people, these things are reaching, but they're not reaching with the gospel. The gospel cannot be put in every container. And that's something we have to consider very carefully. The gospel can't be packaged as entertainment. The gospel can't be packaged as a self-help therapy. The gospel can't be packaged as, you know, just good news that'll add some spice to your life. The gospel is the earth-shattering, transforming message of being born again. And that can't be put in just any container. We don't need people to think better of Jesus. We don't need people to get a little bit of Jesus. We don't need people to clean up one area of their life. We need people to be saved.
Historically, when did, or if you can, lay around close again, when Baptists shifted from Ortho's ludus as presented there to decisional regeneration?
Yeah, decisional regeneration can be traced to the influence, especially of one man, and that man being Charles Finney. There had certainly been isolated pockets of decisional evangelism elsewhere, but Charles Finney orchestrated it, he theologized it, he strategized it, and of course it works. In other words, it produces crowds and statistics. If you get people to, and Finney, see the thing is that the average Southern Baptist who follows Finney's methods has never actually read Finney. Because Finney actually said he believed that the action of walking down an altar for an altar call was a saving action. And he actually said in his writings that it is the action of the body that influences the mechanics of the soul. Well, I mean, just try to find that in John chapter 3. He didn't say what you need to do, Nicodemus, is take a walk. He said what you need to do is understand you have to be born again. And that comes by belief. And the problem with decisional evangelism is that it doesn't produce Christians. Now, there is a decision. You see, that's the other side of it. Because when people hear an assault, a proper biblical assault upon decisional evangelism, which means just a decision, well, what's lacking is what I'll be talking about tonight, which is repentance and faith. And so you have even some folks who teach a modern heresy that you can know Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. That's just not New Testament Christianity. There are those who say you can be saved and never repent of your sins. That's not New Testament Christianity. The bigger problem is that you have people who think they're saved because they did this or they did that. Here's a key issue, and I'll never forget when I heard this. And I heard this from an elderly preacher when I was in my 20s. And And he actually corrected one of my peers. And it was a wonderful gospel, kind pastoral correction. We were a bunch of college students. And this is a much older pastor. He was now in retirement. We met with him. He's kind of discipling us. And he was talking about how we shape our testimony to be able to talk to non-Christians in order to share our testimony for evangelism. And one of my buddies is about 19 years old, and he was giving his testimony, and he said, "I was saved when I..." And he said, "Stop right there. If your explanation of how you were saved starts with you, then we've got a problem. Think about how you're going to tell that story one more time." Very kindly, this pastor changed us from saying, "I was saved when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior," to, "I was saved when God in Christ made provision for my salvation, and when God, by His mercy, showed me that I'm a sinner and called me to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believed." The "I believe" is a consequence of God's prior action. And everybody believes that, even Arminians. That's why they have to have the doctrine of prevenient grace. That prevenient grace goes ahead of the evangelist. Well, you know, frankly, just go preach the gospel. That's what I say to Wesley. Just go preach the gospel. We get on the boat, we're going to argue. Because I don't see that in the New Testament. But nonetheless, what we do see is preach the gospel, people are saved. We do see that, so we do it. And so there is a decision. And that's where I have to face down an awful lot of contemporary people, especially young 20 and 30-somethings, who don't want to have to tell people they have to be born again. And so, to some of them, I have to come and say, there is a decision to be made. But the decision is the evidence of God's saving grace in the person's life. But if that decision doesn't come, the person isn't saved. He didn't say to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that everyone will be saved." He said that whosoever believeth in Him. So that's where, when we rightly critique decisional evangelism, we have to make sure simultaneously say, there is a decision to be made. As Jonathan Edwards said, the will does have to respond to the truth with belief as the evidence of salvation. It's tough stuff. I got a question back here, excuse me. Yes. Basically, yes. No, that's a good question. When I say evangelical, I mean Christians who are saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm meaning, when I say evangelical, to differentiate that from liberal Protestantism and from Roman Catholicism and from any variant of Christianity that calls itself institutionally Christianity. Evangelical is one of those words I wish we could do without, but we really can't do without it unless we come up with a different word that means Christians who actually believe the gospel versus those who don't. And here I could safely say Baptist, but quite frankly, there are some churches that have Baptist on their name that aren't Christian. And there are Christians who aren't Baptist, which we can at least admit while we're in this close confidence here. Once you say that, you have to have some word for those, and until we get a better word than evangelical, that's the one we're stuck with. All right. Yes, sir.
In the interest of confessional accountability, which you spoke, whenever a denomination comes, when conservatives come upon a theological divide, which is what I perceive is happening in the FTC, that seems to kind of go out the window.
What goes out the window?
The confessional accountability. Mm-hmm. Because on both sides of the divide in the FTC, you've got people who openly disagree that regeneration precedes faith, and those people who openly agree that it does. The Southern Baptist Convention clearly states in the article that believers respond in the beginning of faith
right
after regeneration. And so, with that in mind, how do you keep that going whenever, because I believe the DNA is conservative. I see a coming theological divide.
Well, there may be and there may not be. Because in the SBC, what we had was a great theological battle over the issue of inerrancy. But it was never only about inerrancy. Inerrancy was the central issue because as the Reformer said, it is the formal principle. If you get that wrong, you can't get anything right because there's no way of being corrected on any other issue if you don't know what the Word of God is. So that was the first issue. On the other side of that, there's going to be a long process of trying to think about how we can be most faithful to the gospel and all that the scripture reveals. And one of the things we have to avoid is a golden past image. That somewhere in the past, there was a golden day when everyone was in full agreement on these issues, and we all were able to sing, you know, the blessed be the tie that binds, and there weren't any theological issues. Go read the history of 19th century Baptists. They were pulling each other's hair out. Sometimes over right things, sometimes over ridiculous things. Theology is one of the few things worth arguing over. And because the gospel is at stake. So that's where we need very much it. But again, the gospel's not at stake the way some Calvinists want to argue the gospel's at stake, okay? And you know who I am, so I hope I got the credibility to say this, all right? Whitfield and Wesley shared the gospel the same way. They didn't understand how it worked the same way. But they shared the gospel the same way. Now, Wesley wasn't merely looking for decisions. He was looking for repentance and faith and evidence of salvation. And George Whitefield wasn't just sitting back and reclining in the sovereignty of God. He was preaching himself hoarse. So, biblically, we're not talking about, you know, Orthodox and Socinians here. Let's be thankful for that. But we're not talking about Augustinians and Pelagians here. We're talking about those who, within the Baptist faith and message, or within the New Hampshire Confession, or within your own confession of faith, are going to need to work to what full accountability to biblical truth would look like. Part of this is ignorance. Quite frankly, there are a lot of people, all writ large in Baptist churches, who think they know the Baptist faith and messages that they've never read. And then furthermore, they never had to think through some of these things. So it's worth the investment to preach together, teach together, argue together, go to the scripture together, and seek to work on these things. Could it become divisive? Of course, anything can be divisive. Southern Baptist churches are split over whether they buy a piano or not. We can divide over anything. But let's divide only over the things that are most urgent and necessary to the gospel. As for the rest, let's work all that out with fear and trembling and with humility and with a full measure of conviction, with respect and kindness. But let's not spend all our time doing that when we're supposed to be out preaching the gospel. Let's again follow the example of Whitfield and Wesley. Preach the gospel, and then when we get back on the boat and have dinner, let's talk doctrine. All right. Yes?
Dr. Muller, you referenced your interview with President Carter.
Yeah.
And his phasing in and out of his belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. Recently, we've seen books like Bart Ehrman's Misquoting Jesus, which is very popular.
Right.
And more than likely, people even in our pews that are in confessional churches probably take the same approach as President Carter and Bart Ehrman and many others, where they choose some things to believe as inerrant and other things they dismiss. Could you tell us maybe some books that you would highly recommend that you have read? I know you're a heavy reader on good defense of the inerrancy of Scripture.
Well, I don't say this chauvinistically, but I've just become the new president of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, which is being reactivated on the basis of continuity with the old ICBI. You recall it produced some massively good materials by Grudem and Piper and an entire host of others on defending inerrancy. You had the multi-author books on Scripture and Truth and Scripture and Interpretation. Those are classics. We're bringing those back into print. You have J.I. Packer's book on fundamentalism of the Word of God. Of course, fundamentalism there means evangelicalism. It's the British term. And then you have some things like Don Carson's new monograph on Scripture. And you have old classics like Thy Word is Truth by the faculty of Westminster Seminary going back. You know, the SBC conservatives relied heavily on that book in the SBC controversy. So there are a lot of good books out there. There need to be more. One of the most important new books is by Greg Beale, who had been at Wheaton and now is at Westminster Seminary, on inerrancy. That's a very, very important book because he goes right at so many of the contemporary concessions. Norman Geisler has just put together, along with a co-author, a massive work going at some contemporary compromises of inerrancy. And I refer to that. R.C. Sproul has a good book that's just been reprinted on the inerrancy of Scripture. And I always want to tell people about the book that changed my life when I was 16, and that is He Is There and He Is Not Silent by Francis Schaeffer, that had a massive influence on my life. Well, it's been an honor to be with you. It's an honor to be here at the Baptist Missionary Association Theological Seminary, so President Holmes, faculty and others. It's an honor. I look forward to being at Jacksonville University, is that it?
College.
Tonight.
At 7 o'clock, and the topic will be New Hampshire Confession of Faith, item 8, repentance and faith. And then in the morning at 10 o'clock, we'll be talking about God's purpose and grace. 10 o'clock. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer, and I'd ask Ms. Beal, would you mind, Brother Wilson, would you escort the Beals and Dr. Moeller to the back door there? And